Mike Youngblood is going to lead us in prayer.
Dear God and Father, grateful we are to be here tonight. The precious faith of knowledge of your word that brings us together as a family in this place. We're grateful for this relationship that strengthens us midweek as we can open up your word and study of it and help to apply it to our lives, to help us think clearly in a world that's oftentimes produces so much confusing and confusing thought that is not in accordance with your will. Help us to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron and be strong in faith and build up with our knowledge of the truth. Be with Rick tonight, help him to teach us in a way that's clear and understandable and in accordance with your will. We're grateful for your son Jesus who died for our sins. Help us to never take that for granted. Help us to always focus on it and be humbled by it. Help it to calm our emotions and our temptations, and help us to focus on that citizenship in heaven with you one day and with all the saints and angels in glory throughout eternity with you. Be with those that are teaching the younger members of this church. Help them to be edified as well. And just so thankful for the church in this place and everywhere calls upon you and in spirit and in truth. Forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Ray Comey's had asked me if I would fill in for him this evening. And so I am filling in for Ray. And we're in 1 John chapter 2. We did not get finished. And really, we're kind of talking about the Antichrist at the end of class last Wednesday. And I was hoping to avoid that as I taught. But the context continues to bring up the Antichrist a little bit. And I thought it might be best to go back to begin in chapter 18 and kind of go over some things. But before we do that, I was thinking about the first two or three chapters of 1 John. And one of my observations is we're being presented with a number of contrasts. Can you think of any contrast that from the very beginning we are presented with in this book?
Light
and darkness. First thing we get, God is light and in him is no darkness. We're presented with that. What else? Anything else come to mind? Feeling toward your brother, you can love or hate your brother. You can love God or you can love the world. You know, you can follow the world or you can follow the word. And it seems like we keep seeing these contrasts, and I think we're going to see some more this evening as we move along. But the practical lesson for us is that we have a choice. We each have a choice. We can walk in the light or we can walk in darkness. We can practice love or we can embrace hate. We can serve God or we can serve our own flesh. We can follow God's word or we can follow the world. And as we've been discussing, and as 1 John is kind of embedded in, the form all this dark and hateful and fleshly worldliness takes in the book of 1 John is the teaching of Gnosticism, a denial that Christ came in the flesh, and really that Christians can essentially live however they want because the flesh is evil and you can't do anything about it. Isn't kind of that the point of Gnosticism? And it's just basically a means of doing what you want to do. But has that changed at all? I mean, even in the days of Jesus, we see that sort of thing happening. And you know, in our lives, you know, that we see it regularly. Mankind influenced by evil, referred to in 1 John as the evil one, is always seeking a means of justifying how he wants to live by diminishing who God is, by diminishing his word, and really by promoting himself. And that's really, when you think about Gnosticism, that's kind of what it is. Hey, we can do whatever we want. Christ really didn't come in the flesh. You know, but that's really every false teaching we think about when, you know, we see when you think about it. It seems to me there's a lot of self-promotion or things as far as that goes. It's the world we live in every day. The truth has not changed, and it's just as applicable to us today as it was to John's audience back then. I think it's interesting. We've been reading in the book of John lately, and in John 8:12, from last week's reading, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." And that goes hand in hand with what we're talking about. We can either follow Christ and walk and have the light of life and walk in the light, or we can walk in darkness. John really takes this teaching of Gnosticism head on and says, listen, you cannot do what they're saying you can do. You cannot walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. You cannot hate your brother and have fellowship with God. You cannot love the world and have fellowship with God and love God. All these things. He says you cannot live that way if you're claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ. And with these thoughts in mind, let's kind of pick up where we left off last Wednesday night. And as I said, verse 18 is the beginning of that section. Neil, would you mind reading 18 through 21 of 1 John chapter 2?
Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth.
Yeah, and I think we got down, thank you, Neil, through verse 19 Wednesday night. But like I said, I think 18 and 19, going over those again is helpful to understanding the rest of this chapter. And essentially what John is doing here is he's presenting even another contrast. What is the opposite of Antichrist?
Pro-Christ.
Yeah, I mean, I think that, yeah, you're either Antichrist, you're either pro-Christ. How did Jesus say that? What did he say? You're either for me or against me. So you're either Antichrist or you're pro-Christ, you're for Christ. Ultimately, either Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, or we are. I mean, really, that's the only two options we have. Either he's the Lord of our lives, or now, you know, we might serve somebody else, but ultimately we're not serving Christ if we do that. And, you know, I love this quote that I heard a while back, and I've shared before, but many people want to claim Jesus as their Savior, but few are willing to serve him as their Lord. You know, it's nice to want a Savior, someone who's going to save you and rescue you, but what comes with that salvation, according to, is that we have a Lord whom we serve and we give our lives to and bow down to and worship and honor. And, you know, there's this distinction, it seems, in the world with so many people who, yeah, I love Jesus, he's great, but no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do these things. But that's Antichrist. And I think we're going to see this develop a little bit as we go on. I think it's interesting here in verse 18, and we did not talk about this last night. It says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Just as you heard. Where would these believers would have heard the Antichrist is coming? This is something that's happened previously. Any thoughts on that?
I say it's Rome.
Yeah, that's a possibility. Think about when was the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John written? In relation to the other epistles? Yeah, probably the very last. Well, maybe Revelation might have been. I don't think Revelation. I think it's actually after Revelation, most people believe. Joe?
2nd Peter talks about in the end there will be mockers.
Yeah. Well, just think about all the warnings about false teachers in the writings of the New Testament, whether it's the epistles or even other writings. I was thinking Acts 20, 29 through 30, when Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and he says, among your own selves, what's going to happen? Savage men are going to rise, and what are they going to do? They're going to draw men after themselves, teaching perverse things to draw away disciples after them. I mean, that's Antichrist. They're not leading people to Christ. They're not bringing him to Christ. They're drawing them away from Christ to themselves. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Turn over there real quick. And I think this is interesting. Even Jesus prophesied. Now, this is related, I think, to the destruction of Jerusalem, but I don't think it's exclusive to that, at least the comments he's making here. Notice what he says in verse 5 of chapter 24. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So they're leading people away from Christ. And go and look on at verses 10 through 14. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. We can stop at verse 12. But even Jesus is prophesying about these false teachers, these people. And so when John says here, I'm so used to saying Paul because he wrote so many epistles. When you've got a pretty good chance of getting it right when you say Paul. But when John says here, you have heard the Antichrist is coming, I think that may be what he's referring to. All these references to those who are teaching falsely and drawing away disciples after them and claiming to even be Christ in certain instances. So if you any comments on that, anybody have another idea about that? Or want to help support mine, which I'd prefer.
There's also numerous references to prophets that we don't have records of what they said too. So,
but you know,
lots of possible sources.
Yeah. Who was it that mentioned 2 Peter? Was it? I mean, it just those later epistles, especially, are replete with that. Galatians. I mean, you talk about the Jews and their false teaching and all these things. So all. You know, people want to put Antichrist out there as this individual, this thing. And it's, to me, I think, you know, when you look at the way this is worded and the context that we're going to even see further on, I think it's somebody who is just Antichrist.
I agree with you totally, because it even tells you, it says in verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So it means, you know, obviously these are people that had fallen away or never were part of it anyway. You know?
And that's a perfect segue. Let's talk about that. They were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. You know, we desire unity in the church, don't we? I mean, we're commanded to be united. Ephesians 4 talks lengthily about that, you know, that we should be of one mind and one spirit, and you know, and all these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. But what must that unity be based upon? Truth. Yeah, truth, the word of God. It's got to be based on something. It can't just be unity for the sake of unity, which we see so often in the denominational circles. Hey, you know, we let's just all get along, let's work together for a common goal. And that unity sometimes requires what? Division. And they went out from us. Now, it sounds to me like that was their choice, and that very well could have been. But that's the natural extension of people insisting on following truth. What did Jesus say? I came not to bring Peace, but what? The sword. Well, that doesn't sound right. But that sword is that the truth, I believe, that divides those who are not willing to follow it. So they went out from us. They divided themselves from us because they did not have that same reverence, that same perspective, that same emphasis on the truth that we did. And I think that's what we see as we go on in this chapter. And John, in verse 20, presents us with another contrast here, I think, in verses 20 and 21. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I'm reading the New American Standard if you don't know that, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now remember, this is being said in the context of verses 18, 19, which is talking about Antichrist being among you, and they've gone out from you. And he's saying, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. But you who have remained with us in the context, not those who've gone out. And there seems to be a word connection going on here in this context. What does the word Christ literally mean? Messiah, but literally anointed one. The anointed one is what Christ means. It is the anointed one. And now John is saying here that you have an anointing. So from the Holy One. And so the Antichrist, you have Antichrist, and then you have those who are anointed from Christ or the Holy One. So what the question is really, what's this anointing? I mean, is this some miraculous outpouring and indwelling of the Holy Spirit that apart from our own will ensures that we don't depart from the faith? I know there are people who believe that's what this passage teaches, and that's, you know, Calvinism basically teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved, that you have no will of your own, that you have to, you know, you are going to serve God and do what's right, and if you're going to, you know, once you're faithful, you're always going to be faithful. Is that what this is saying here? So the question is, what is this anointing? I have my own perspective. Anybody want to offer anything on that?
I would, you know, just offer that the anointing is the truth and the word, and it's sufficient. It's everything that's necessary. It's been revealed once for all. And so when you think about this information in the backdrop of the Gnostics or anyone else who wants to say, yeah, but they're denying Christ. The Colossians who wanted to listen to the Judaizing teachers and bring everything in and say, yeah, it's all great. Let's just put it all together in a big soup and it'll all be good. No, Paul writes to them and says, no, Christ is sufficient. You have all of the information that you need when you're tempted to use your own think-sos or your own, you know, knowledge against something, you're denying Christ. He is sufficient in all that's necessary. You need to be stable and confident with that and stay there.
And I think you're right, and I think the context bears out that really this anointing is the revealed word of God that gives us everything we need. Did you have a comment, Earl? I saw your finger twitch.
Designated. It's a designation. You've been designated. Christ has designated you based on your confession of faith and your desire to serve Him. You've been designated, anointed to serve Him. And back to the point you made a minute ago, like Calvinists who think, you know, once you're anointed, once saved, always saved, and you do the will. There were many priests under the old law who were anointed, who went completely off the rails.
Well, the kings were anointed.
They went off the rails.
When
you're anointed doesn't mean you're not going to go off the rails.
And when you think of anointing, what is the image you think of? Somebody want to just follow? What image comes to mind when someone's anointed? Yeah, but what physical act is happening? Something being poured over the head of something. So a pouring, kind of a pouring. You know, and I think that kind of goes with the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has poured out, in a sense, which I believe, if we've, let's watch, follow the context here, and I think we'll see this in a second. But note, before we do that, look over John chapter 1 John 3:24. Notice what he says a little later in chapter 3. And the one who keeps his commandments, I might have jumped ahead of myself. Yeah, I think, okay. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he is in him, and we know this, know by this, he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So there's a correlation being made between abiding in Christ, keeping the commandments, and the Spirit we have been given. All of these things are functioning together, and I think that's kind of the anointing that he's referring to back here earlier in chapter 2. Let's go on and continue on. Chapter 2, 22 through 25. Earl, would you mind reading those verses 22 through 25? I think I'm going to get very far for Ray. I'm sorry. But
Who is a liar but the one who denies that Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life.
All right, thank you. So here's yet another contrast. We either deny the Son or we confess the Son. And in the specific context of Gnosticism, the denial that Jesus was truly God who came to the earth in human form, that's a denial of Christ himself, isn't it? It's saying you're not who you claim to be. You know, that God just indwelt Jesus for a certain period of time and then left him. That is saying that Jesus was just flesh. That's not what the Gospels teach. That's a denial that Jesus is God himself in the flesh. And verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What should be abiding in them which they heard from the beginning? What's he talking about there? Yeah, look back at verse 7 of chapter 2. He says that, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And he's not talking about the Genesis 1:1 beginning. He's talking from the beginning of their belief and their faith in the gospel, I think. From the beginning of your walk with Christ, you heard this word, and that word is abiding. So that's what they're supposed to let abide in them, that which they heard from the beginning. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and there really is a sense in which we have received a miraculous outpouring and anointing of the Holy Spirit, which gives us all knowledge, isn't there? It's the Word of God itself.
That's what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1. I pray that your eyes would, you know, be enlightened, that you come to know what the truth of the gospel is. I mean, that's his direct prayer.
Yeah, and there's no reason we can't. God has given us everything we need that pertains in the life and godliness. We can know him if we want to know him. We can have that knowledge if we desire it. You know, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for what? Yeah, it's those who are hungering, thirsting for that righteousness, that knowledge, who are always trying to draw closer to God, are the ones who are blessed. And I think that's kind of the point of this anointing and all of this other thing, and the opposite of the Antichrist, who do not have that perspective, who do not have that desire, who do not have that hunger and thirst. You know, those who abide in God's word are faithful and remain. Yeah, notice what he says here. As for you, you who remain, is the point he's making. You know, he said, you know, you let that word abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. And then he goes on, you know, so those who abide in God's word are faithful and remain, and those who don't abide in his word leave. I mean, that's just natural for that to happen. Or, you know, they're asked to leave in some cases, and the scriptures say we need to do that. If somebody is contentious, if somebody is divisive, if somebody is teaching heresy, then we need to mark them and avoid them, and at times even withdraw from them. Because purity of the truth and the teaching is more important than that unity, when that unity is not based on what's true and what's right. All right, if there's nothing else on this section, let's go to 26 through 29. Joe, would you read those verses for us, 26 through 29?
These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing that you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches to you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. For we know that he is righteous. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
Okay. So there's some interesting things said here. So if you have that anointing, which and it abides in you, then you don't need anyone to teach you. What's he saying there? I mean, what is the problem with Gnosticism? He's dealing with false teachers. You know, if we're getting our instruction just from people, then it's very easy to be led astray, to be taught incorrectly. But if we're getting our instruction directly from God's revealed word, we really don't need people teaching us. Now, there might be need for some guidance or discussion or direction, but, you know, this needs to be where we're going for our answers, for the truth. It's not depending on someone else to tell us what to believe or how to behave, Earl.
You have to reach a certain level of Gnosticism. You're ever learning and trying to attain to some level where when you get to that level, then you can connect with God. But you can't connect until you get there. But the gospel teaches us as soon as we obey the gospel, we're connected. Yeah, we want to continue to grow. We want to, you know, abide in the word and grow. But we're connected at level one.
Exactly.
At level 12.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting. You know, we're not saved by knowledge. We're saved by faith. But that faith begins with an acceptance of who Jesus Christ is and what his word is. And once we make that connection, then the rest is home free. I think we make a mistake sometimes when we feel like we've got to have people agree with all of these teachings and things when we're studying. Well, you know, you got to believe this about instrumental music, and you've got to learn this about, you know, drinking, and you got to do all this, and you've got to learn all these other details and things. And then, you know, if once you recognize all that and agree with it, then you can be baptized. You know, it's kind of, but how many of us, you know, I came from a pretty heathenistic background. And I mean, I had so much to learn. But the thing is, I committed myself to Christ and his word. And once I made that commitment, then that took care of it.
Interesting to find out what the Gnostics thought about grace. Because if it's a meritocracy where you have to earn levels to get to a point, where does grace come in?
I didn't study the Gnosticism at all for this class.
I'm just saying that mindset nullifies the concept of grace, because grace is something that you can't ever get across the chasm to salvation on your own, ever.
Thank God.
I mean, it takes the grace of God.
Thank God for grace, yeah, because we're all there, yeah. But it's talking about, in this context, 26 through 29, and just as it has taught you, right before 28 there, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And that just that abiding in him gives us that confidence. It doesn't mean we're living perfectly or doing everything exactly right, but we're abiding in him and trusting in his word. Look at what we're told over in John chapter 14. 23. This is one of my favorite passages in the gospel because it just explains so much in so many ways. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He will abide with us if we keep his word. And if we love him and keep his word. And as I said, that's not you know, living a perfect life, because none of us can do that. And that's, First John starts out with that perspective, but understanding who he is and that this is his word.
But dwelling with him,
yeah,
to receive the nourishment in him, that's it.
Yep. Well, it's like it's Psalm 1, the tree planted by the river, you know, and it's receiving its sustenance and its nutrients. And if we're not tapped in, if we're not connected, John 15, Jesus talks about that too. I am the vine and you are the branches. Every branch in me that bears fruit will bear, you know, that abides in me will bear more fruit. But if you aren't bearing fruit, what's going to happen? You know, yeah, but so that's a life-giving connection, and it's through what God reveals to us. We got a little bit of time here, so. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And it seems pretty clear to me that what we're seeing here is that having his anointing abiding in us and abiding in him and abiding in his word and practicing righteousness are all synonymous statements that are indicative of those who walk in the light as he is in the light. All those things, that we are abiding in him, we're practicing righteousness. We're have the anointing of the Holy Spirit in that sense. All right, let's go on to chapter 3. Bray will be proud that I actually got to chapter 3. So I'll read 1-3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. And this goes hand in hand with what we've been reading in our daily Bible readings recently. The world does not know him. Turn back to John 7. I think this is interesting. I think this is where Jesus is in the temple. Not 100% sure where the location is, but he's having these discussions with the Jewish leaders, and notice what he says in John 7, make sure I'm in, 25-20. That's not Jesus' word, so that must not be. Verse 28. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, it is the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." And it's almost like Jesus is saying, you know me, you know where I'm from, but you don't know me. And the point he's making, you should know who I am. You should know where I'm from, but you will not see that. You will not accept that. And you know, what's the point that's being made here in 1 John? The world does not know us because it did not know him. Look at John 8:19. This is another statement made by Jesus. And they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" You know, this is that debate about, you know, you are Abraham's offspring, or we are Abraham's offspring. This is your father, the devil. And Jesus says, You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. When you think about it, what is it that kept the religious leaders from knowing God? Was it because they didn't have enough information? Yeah, it seems to me, ultimately, is that their attitude was self-serving. I mean, the law was really a weapon they used to get what they wanted. When you think about it, they manipulated the law to do what they wanted and to get what they wanted. They were self-serving. They weren't really seeking to serve God. They were seeking to serve themselves. And that's why when Jesus arrived, they didn't recognize him, because they really didn't know who God was. And Jesus gives them the sharpest rebukes. And why? Why was Jesus so hard on the religious leaders?
They should have known better.
They should have known better. But do you see Jesus doing that with just regular sinners? He's not rebuking them. He's always very, you know, tender with them and kind of trying to lead them to conclusions and the truth. And I think there's a lesson there for us. The world's not going to know us. They're not going to have the same perspective we have. They're not going to have the same appreciation for truth that we have. And I think we get frustrated sometimes with the way the world behaves and what the world values. And just say, they know better. And I think, no, maybe they don't know better. They haven't had the privileges many of us have had and been brought up learning things about the scriptures and about God. And we've got to be real careful about being so judgmental. Just say, can you believe what that person's doing? When they're probably thinking, hey, I'm being loving. You know, I think that's the greatest reason that we have such a divisive perspectives over, you know, homosexuality and transgenderism is because the world thinks, well, this is loving to let these people live how they want and embrace these things. I mean, they really believe that, and they think we're being hateful and prejudiced because we say, no, you can't do that and be right with God. And, I mean, they don't have the mind. You know, they're not going to understand. I had a reference to 1 Peter 4:4 here, and, you know, and it says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. You know, so the world's not going to know us if we're following God, if we're serving God. They're going to be clueless many times. Now, that doesn't mean somebody who was brought up in a Baptist church who studied the scriptures won't understand things. But I think there are people who think they are doing what's right, and they're convinced of it because they don't know God at all. So they're not going to know us. They're not, you know, and so I think we've got to be really careful about that.
You know, Paul thought he was doing the right thing too.
Yeah. Well, Paul, in a sense, he was serving his conscience anyway. So yeah, but he was wrong. Yes, and I think we've got to be careful. Think, well, they're just insincere, and they're just immoral people. They don't see themselves that way. I think so often, and I don't want to do us and they, but I think so often people in the world think they're the ones taking the higher ground. You know, I mean. You know, think about those who are environmentalists. I mean, they think, you know, the most important thing is, you know, being sustainable and recycling and taking care of this world. And anybody who doesn't make that their, you know, prime agenda is like, what's wrong with you?
It's on for the children.
Yeah, exactly. it's for the children, because that's all they have, though, when you think about it. And I don't want to go way off base on this. Go ahead, Mike.
That's great. I mean, what's interesting about knowing is that it's so consistent. And I think the Bible teaches us in Ecclesiastes, it talks about, you know, God has set eternity in the heart of man. So we have a sense of there being a spiritual realm. And so people will live their lives ignorant of the Bible. Yet when they find themselves in a situation like a death or a sickness or something, they come around to that knowledge. And I've been in situations in my life where friends of mine that aren't religious in any way come to me at those times, hey, I really need you to tell me about this particular situation. And it's always like, well, those are the hardest situations to be in because I know what they've been through. I know what their life is like. And this is a time that's changed their perspective. So they get a sense of it and they come to it. And it's an opportunity, of course, to teach, but it's also, you know, kind of sad in the sense that, you know, they don't want to know as much as they don't know in certain situations. They may not have the privileges, like you said, that we have to be exposed to this, but they have a sense of it when the time
comes. And I do think, I mean, I think everybody knows there's a difference between right and wrong, but I think that line is so blurred because of what they're being indoctrinated with these days. But they really don't know. But, you know, the best thing we can do is somebody's put a Bible in their hands. If they're sincerely seeking truth, you know, let God do the work. At least initially, you know, let them, you know, and that, you know, that was my experience. I started reading the Bible and I was like, oh, I got to do something here. You know, this is, you know, I've got problems that I've got to deal with. So, well, let's move on. Let's try to get through one more section here. But verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." And I think this goes back to verse 28 of chapter 2. I'm in the wrong chapter and book and everything right now, so... where he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So now he says that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. I want to notice something in relation to this that Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 40. And there's a reason I'm going here. We've been at John, and it's fresh in my mind, but notice what Jesus says here in John chapter 6, verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day." How many people beheld Jesus, relatively speaking, as he lived on this earth?
Physically, literally, not that many.
Very few. So when he says those who behold the Son, what's he talking about? How do we behold him if we didn't see him literally and physically?
See him through the revealed word.
Yeah, that's how we see him. That's how we behold Jesus Christ, is through how he has been revealed to us in the word. And then go back here to what he's saying in 1 John. "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." We know what Jesus looks like, don't we? We know exactly what he looks like. Do you think he's going to be any different than how he's revealed in the word? I mean, there's a lot of different revelations of Jesus Christ, as we discussed in that revelation class. But we're going to know who he is. We're going to know what he expects of us. We're going to know what he's wanted from us. So when he appears, you know, and if we're living our lives, if we're following him daily and conforming our lives to his, then we're going to be like him when he appears. Because we know what we're supposed to be like. We know what he wants us to imitate. And I just think that's really neat, because, you know, he said, those who behold the Son are those who have eternal life, but it's not those who see him physically and saw him as he walked on the earth, but those who behold him through his word. I've got kind of went past my notes. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on himself, on him, purifies himself just as he is pure." But isn't that what we do when we read about Jesus Christ and we know who he is? What is our desire? To be like him, isn't it? And as a result of that, we know that, hey, you know, what would Jesus do? Is the big catchphrase, a great one, though, when you think about it. But when we ask that question, well, he wouldn't do this. He wouldn't do that. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live as Jesus would live. I'm going to purify myself. I love what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Is it time for the second bell? We'll read this real quick, and then we'll close class with this. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We follow Jesus, but do we just make that commitment one time as we become Christians? Every day we make that commitment. We take up our cross and we follow him, and we purify ourselves. And we try to be more like him. Do we always do it perfectly? No. You know, I've said before, there's a big difference between being perfect and being faithful. But do we do it faithfully is what God asks of us. So thank you for your attention, and thank you for your good comments as well.